The Holy Gospel. You will find the Gospel passage for today on page 96 in the New Testament section of the Church Bible. Page 96. The Gospel is written in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning at the 13th verse. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out from here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. This is the Gospel of Christ. Lord, take your holy word, we pray. Make it both meaningful and a blessing to each one of us. A word of truth, a word of direction, a word of instruction, and a word calling for obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our vicar is a great one for leading us into the highways and byways of the Bible, isn't he? Do you remember going through Ecclesiastes some time ago? And do you remember we were all asked to pick a favorite proverb? And now what's he done to us? The books of Ezra and Haggai. Not in themselves, actually, books difficult to understand. The greatest difficulty is, where are they? Finding them when you need them. Not to mention, John, the extraordinary names that you're expected to read out loud. John's been up from an early hour this morning, I can promise you, practicing those names. So we're in one of the lesser-known bits of the Bible. And yet, the story that these chapters of Ezra 4, 5, and 6 tell is very easy. It's very easily told again. What happened was this, that the people of God who are living in Judah, and all through this passage, they should be called Judeans and not Jews. There were no Jews actually till a much later time. The people of God who lived in Judah under the reign of David and the house of David had eventually been conquered by the Babylonians and hauled off into Mesopotamia as exiles. And they were there for 70 years, as indeed Jeremiah had prophesied. And at the end of 70 years, on the scene came a greater conqueror than Babylon, a man named Cyrus, who was king of Persia, or became king of Persia. Now, if you were a captive exile in Babylon, without any hope of escape, and you heard of an even greater conqueror on his way, you could be excused for saying to yourselves, things are bad, they're going to get worse. But actually, in the providence of God, things weren't so bad, and they were going to get better. They had quite an easy time in Babylon, actually, even though they were expatriates. And many of them settled there and never wanted anything else. But along came Cyrus, and in the providence of God, he was the one who, instead of making their captivity more severe, as they may have expected, actually lifted their captivity and opened the door for them to go home again. And we have here in these chapters of Ezra quite a small community that took up that invitation and returned back from Babylon, and returned back with a mandate from Cyrus to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, that's the background to our story. And at the beginning of chapter 4, they take up that great task. We read the returned exiles began to build a temple to the Lord. They came back with a mandate, and they began to obey it. But as soon as there was a whiff of opposition, they gave up building. And they had round them a group called the People of the Land. And naturally, the people of the land who had settled in that land while the Judeans were in exile, they didn't want to see anybody coming back and repossessing their farms, did they? So naturally, they were in opposition. They weren't just ill-minded. They were trying to hold on to what they had. And they opposed this returned community. And because the returned community was focused on one thing, the rebuilding of the temple, they focused their opposition on that. They said, you must stop building. And with that whiff of opposition, which actually they could have ignored, with that whiff of opposition, down tools, and the building stopped. And it stopped for nearly 20 years. No, just over 20 years, actually. Say 20 years, because if you say it quickly, it passes quickly. But 20 years passes quite slowly. Whiff of opposition, and the work stopped. And then we read at the end of chapter 4, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem stopped and was discontinued until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. And if you want to know if it's of any help to you, that was 520 BC. All my dates end in noughts. I find it easier to remember. Long time ago. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Judeans who were in Judah and Jerusalem. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I've been up early in the morning too, you see. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, set out to rebuild the house. And after a 20-year gap, were back on track again. Well, that's the story. Now, when this passage has been preached on to us before, it's been brought into relationship with our plans here for reordering St. George's, and very helpfully too. I just want you to look at that story as an ordinary Christian believer reading the Word of God. What's it saying to us as individual Christians and as a community of Christians? Never mind that we have a building project on. What's it saying to us? The people of the land came to the builders and said, "We will build with you. We give you a hand. For we worship God just like you do." You know, it's rather like when the Christian scientists or whoever knock on your door and their opening gambit is, "We worship Jesus too, you know." It's rather like that. "We worship the God you worship. We'll give you a hand building." And they received what can only be called a dusty answer. Do you know that expression? "You have no part in building a house to our God." I don't think they said it quite like that, actually. I don't think they said it in a rude rebuff sort of way. But I think they said it clearly and firmly. "Look, this is our job. You have no part in it. Leave us alone." It wasn't rude. It was a statement of how things are. God intends his people to be a distinct people. Not mixed up with others. Not lost in the crowd. But a distinct people doing a distinct thing, living a distinct life. So they spoke rightly. They said, "No, there's a dividing wall. There's the inside and there's the outside. And as it happens, we are the people who have been commissioned by God to do this work, not you, so kindly go away and leave us alone." That's what they said. I would believe that they said it with gentleness and courtesy. And they were right to do so, because the people of God are meant to be a distinct and distinctive people. I find that a bit of a facer. Would people looking at us, not in church but at home, in the shops, in our daily business, would they say, "They're different. They're distinct. They're not like other people." Now, I know that's very difficult in a society which still broadly, in a broad sense, observes Christian values. Nevertheless, that's our calling, to be the distinct and distinctive people of God. God intends his people to be distinct and distinctive among the peoples of the world. Not mixed in, not mixed up, but in the proper sense of the word, separate, marked off. My first vicar had his own way of saying these things. And over again, he would allude to Robinson Crusoe and his goats. Do you remember the story of Robinson Crusoe and how he trapped a few goats and put them in an enclosure and began to breed goats for his own food? And said the vicar, "Robinson Crusoe was such a kindly disposed man that he made his enclosure so large that the goats inside were as wild as the goats outside." Now, we're not meant to be as wild inside as the goats outside. We're meant to be the Lord's distinct and distinctive people. Look at it this way. I did my first curacy in Wolverhampton, and in 1980 I went back to Wolverhampton again. I'd been back in the meantime, but 1980 went back again with a team from two colleges to run a college mission in the parish where I'd been curate. And I borrowed a bicycle and thought I'll just cycle round, have a look at Wolverhampton again, which, as you may know, is quite dear to me. And I cycled from where the church was in the district called Penfields, and I cycled through the district called St. Chad's, right into the centre of Wolverhampton, all the way through St. Chad's. I didn't see a single English, British person. I don't know where they were from. Some, was it Pakistan? Was it India? Was it Sumatra? I don't know. But they were different. They were distinctive. They weren't mixing in. And furthermore, they were wearing their own national dress. Not, I think, as a demonstration, but because that was natural for them. They were different, and they showed the difference. I think that's why Paul says in Romans 13, having given a whole list of commandments all the way through chapter 12 into chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You too have a national dress. You have your natural distinctiveness as Christians to be like Jesus. And there's a thought for us. Now, these people were building the house of the Lord. In the beginning of chapter 4 of Ezra, it's called the temple, but at the end of chapter 4, it speaks of the work on the house of God. We live in a house up George's Road West. The Lord said, would you mind building me a house? Because I want to come and live where you are. I want to come and be with you. So that's my second thought for you today. The first thought is that we're called to be his distinctive people. The second thought is that the very heart of our distinctiveness is that God comes and lives at the center of his people. It's very plain in another highway and byway in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, where the Lord sets out the camp for his marching people. They were marching from captivity in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, and the Lord said, this is the way you set out your camp. And as I read that story in Numbers, I think of their camp shaped like a cross. The 12 tribes of the people of God were in 4 divisions, one to the east, one to the north, one to the west, and one to the south. And the camp spread out from a great central point or crossing. At least that's how I read it. And at that central point, at that crossing, right at the heart of the people, God said, would you pitch my tent there? Because I want to come and live right at the heart of your life. I want to be at the center of your life. So they came to build a house for God. A sort of divine number 10 Downing Street, where the Lord himself would come and live at the heart of his people. When we come to study Haggai, which I think we're going to do in a little while on, the great complaint of Haggai was, look, you're all running off after your own houses. And this house is lying desolate. Don't you want God at the center of your life? That's why Haggai was so concerned about the house of the Lord. Because if God said, I want to come and live at the heart of my people, at the center of their lives, and they didn't bother building the house, it was like saying, we don't want you. So that's our second thought. The Lord wants to be at the very center of our lives. Oh, dear ones, if we would concentrate on that privilege, everything else would fall into place. There's far too much summoning us to our duties, where if only we would live up to our privileges, the duties would take care of themselves. Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. Right. He is the temple. He is the place where the presence of God is concentrated. And Jesus is the center and head of his people. So the question to us is, are our lives focused on that point? Are our eyes turned on Jesus? We had a vicar in Bournemouth who was given the task of opening a new church out on one of the outer suburbs. And to our great delight, the Lord was pleased to prosper what he was doing, and new people were flooding into the church every day, and it was crammed with people and going great guns. So we at Christ Church Westbourne, we invited him to come and talk to our church council about church growth and what were they doing at Throop that we could learn from. Well, he said many things, but one thing stuck in my mind. He was talking about prayer in the life of the church. And he said, I'm not a great one for sustained periods of prayer. I read with amazement about people in history, Martin Luther and Charles Simeon and others, who could rise at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray until breakfast time. He said, I've never been able to do that. But he said, most times of the day, you'll find me nattering to the Lord. Doesn't that make a picture? Doesn't it make a picture of a life that's focused on a central point? Eyes fixed on Jesus, talking to him all the time. That's the meaning of the house of the Lord. That's the meaning of Jesus saying that his body is the temple. Our eyes fixed on Jesus. And one last thing. Isn't that a lovely word, lastly? Doesn't it make your heart rise with joy? One last word, and it can be said very briefly. When the Lord found his people losing heart, the whiff of opposition and they stopped building, and it lay there neglected for 20 years. When the Lord finds his people losing heart, going slack on being the distinctive people of God, forgetting his presence, all the things that we do. When he finds his people like that, going off the boil, what does he do? Chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Judeans, in the name of the God of Israel. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josadak set out to rebuild the house of the Lord. We're back on track. And what brought them back on track? What stimulated their spirits to get on with this God-given task to be the distinctive people of God? What brought them back on track? track, God sent them His holy word through the prophets. As so often, we come back to this final resting place. What place does the Word of God have in our lives? Because that's where God deals with us. We come here and we have the corporate means of grace all together around the Lord's table. We go home and we have a private means of grace, you and me and our open Bible. And it's the open Bible, the Word of God, that brings us back on track.